Turn with me to the book of Jude. We're going to continue our new sermon series on Jude today. It's a short little book, but a very rich little book. And if you haven't done so yet, I'd recommend each week reading through the little book. It's such a short little book, you can read it very quickly. But by the time we are finished with the series then, you will have read it numerous times. And let's read verses 1 through 4. We'll get the whole context of our passage we're looking at today. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we think about the issue of the gospel itself and standing firm for the faith, that body of truth is the gospel, that we would have a deep commitment toward that, both personally and in our lives, in evangelism, discipling of our families. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began a new sermon series on this little epistle of Jude. We looked at verse 1, particularly, and observed that Jude describes Christians as those who have been called by God, loved by God, and kept by God. Shows his threefold penchant for writing things that way in a threefold manner. This emphasizes the grace of God in our salvation, that God is the divine initiator of our salvation. It also addresses the idea that if you're in Christ, you have been known and loved by God for all eternity. And since you will not lose your salvation, kept by God, persevering in the saints, perseverance of the saints and preservation of the saints, you will be loved by God forever. God keeps and preserves his people. Well, this morning we're going to continue in the letter and examine some important statements Jude makes about the content of the gospel and the command he gives to believers to contend earnestly for the gospel. Verse 2, while as a part of the general greeting, presents some very important content about our salvation. Verses 3 and 4 speak of standing for the gospel, both positively in our own lives and being on guard against those who would corrupt the gospel. We see that believers are to contend earnestly for the truth of the gospel. In verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. The phrase, the faith, is not talking about our personal faith in Jesus, but is referring to the body of truth that comprises the gospel. And this leads right out of Jude 2, where Jude in the salutation mentions three crucial elements of this body of truth for which we are to contend or maintain: mercy, peace, and love. In terms of mercy, mercy is a gift given to us by God. By its very definition, mercy is not owed to us. As fallen sinners, justice is owed to us. God gives us mercy in Christ. We don't deserve it, but it flows from God's grace and his unmerited favor given to us because of Christ's work. R.C. Sproul said that very rarely does anyone come to me and say, I have a theological problem. I can't understand why God redeemed me. He said that question shows a proper understanding of grace. An understanding that the only way a person can enter into the kingdom of God is through God's mercy and grace, because we're not holy, we're not perfect. But most of us really deep down inside believe that God owes us a better life than we presently enjoy. Some of us are not just mad at the world, we're mad at the author of the world because he doesn't do a better job of recognition or more happiness to us. Because after all, the pursuit of happiness according to our government is an inalienable right, and we feel it's God's inalienable obligation to supply it. And when he doesn't, we're shocked and offended. Well, the result of our receiving mercy and grace from God is that we are at peace with God. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The first benefit of our justification that Paul mentions in Romans 5:1 is that we are at peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the restoration of the broken relationship. Christ, in his perfect obedience to the law of God, fulfilled all the demand of righteousness for us. When we believe in Jesus, not only are our sins forgiven, but Christ's righteousness is imputed or accredited to us. In his cross work, Jesus bore the penal sanctions of the law, the curse of the law for sinners. And when we believe, his perfect righteousness through his life is imputed to us. A legal imputation. I mentioned R.C. Sproul a moment ago. He was born in 1939, and he mentioned when he was a little boy, 6 or 7 years old, he was playing stickball in the street. And maybe some of you did, and when you're youth, maybe that's something of yesteryear, only for some people that are older. But he said we had a car at first base, a manhole cover at second base, another car over here at third base. And he said just as he came up to his turn to bat, picked up the broomstick, was going to bat, the street exploded with people running out of their homes, shouting and cheering. The war is over, the war is over, 1945. And he said, he was, as a little boy, he thought, what's going on? I'm missing my turn to bat. And then it began to dawn on him. The war's over. My father's coming home. No more rationing. No more turning out the lights and blacking out the windows. No more looking at neighbors whose fathers or husbands were killed. The war was over. Peace had come. And we think with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that's not just a peaceful feeling, although that can be there as a result, but there's no conflict between a holy God and a sinful person because of the work of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, if you believe in Jesus, that is to say, if you trust him, all the merits of Jesus are your merits, are imputed to you. His sufferings are your sufferings, or what you deserved. Every one of his merits is credited or imputed to you. You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. He in your stead, you in his stead. Substitution. That is the word. Christ, the substitute for sinners. Christ standing for men and bearing the thunderbolts of the divine opposition to all sin. He being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Man standing in Christ's place and receiving the sunlight of divine favor. The result is that we are justified before God, and have peace with God. In 1563, a German theology professor, Zacharias Ursinus, formulated his personal faith in answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, "True faith, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything that God reveals in His Word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too, have had my sins forgiven and have been made forever right with God and have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned for us by Christ." If you're in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, that is true of you. You can have absolute assurance before God of being accepted by Him, loved by Him, embraced by Him now, of being at peace with God through Jesus, and have the absolute assurance of eternity. Charles Spurgeon, in talking about this, said, "I thought I could have leaped from earth to heaven at one spring when I first saw my sins were drowned in the Redeemer's blood. And all these blessings flow from the sovereign love of God toward His people." As we observed last week, this love is an eternal love. If you are in Christ, God has loved you eternally. God in His omniscience never comes to knowledge. What He knows forever. And He has known you forever and set His love upon you eternally. As Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 states, "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." In this opening salutation, Jude presents some crucial aspects of the gospel we are contend for. We are only saved by God's mercy and grace in Christ. We receive mercy in Christ. When we do, we are at peace with God. And all that flows from God's love toward us as His people. And notice that it is multiplied to you. Some translations just say in abundance or something similar. The Greek actually is the idea of multiplication. They're not just added to us, but multiplied to us. Simon Kistemacher builds on this expression and gives a multiplication illustration. It says 2 times 2 is 4, 4 times 4 is 16, 16 times 16, 256, 256 times 256, 65,536. He points out how fast numbers grow when multiplied and says, think about that in terms of God's mercy, peace, and love being multiplied to you. We have that daily throughout our lives when we're in Christ. Mercy, peace, and love understood in their scriptural usage and meaning are an important aspect and content of the gospel. Jude urges that his fellow believers contend for that content of the gospel. As we observed a moment ago, the phrase "the faith" is not referring just to our own subjective faith in Christ, but to the content of Christian doctrine. It is equivalent to the apostles' teaching that the people devoted themselves to. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Jude writes about this body of truth that was, quote, once delivered to the saints. This is similar to Paul's statement concerning the Old Testament revelation that the Jews received in terms of them being entrusted with the oracles of God in Romans 3:2. Jesus, in fulfilling the office of prophet as well as priest and king, in Hebrews 1 and 2, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, says that God spoke through the prophets in various ways, of course, the Old Testament, but now He has spoken to us through His Son. His apostles continued his teaching ministry as his apostles taught the message in various places to believers. They in turn maintained and taught that content of the gospel. And Jude urges his fellow believers to contend earnestly, and for us to contend earnestly for this body of truth, this faith of Christian doctrine. In fact, the Greek for this is a present tense infinity that has the idea of a continual action going on, not something we do once or twice in our life, but an ongoing dynamic through all of our lives. I want to mention two important applications of this. First, an important application of this is for the church, that for the church it is the pastor's first and foremost duty to feed the people the Word of God. On the Lord's Day and other occasions, he must faithfully preach and teach the Scripture, the Bible. In Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy, the last chapter of it, he starts it in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, tells Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." David Wells said that the fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge of where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but a knowledge of where the stream of God's truth lies. Robert Raymond, in commenting on this, said the problem in our day, which gives rise to highly questionable church growth methods, is twofold. On the one hand, we are seeing a waning confidence in the message of the gospel. Even the evangelical church shows signs of losing confidence in the convincing and converting power of the gospel message. That is why increasing numbers of churches prefer sermons on family life, psychological health, things like that. The winning message, it seems, is the one that helps people solve their temporal problems, improve their self-esteem, makes them feel good about themselves. In such a cultural climate, preaching on law, sin, and repentance and the cross has all but disappeared, even in evangelical churches. The church has become user-friendly, consumer-oriented. As a result, evangelical churches are inundated with cheap grace, quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Today's gospel is often without discipleship, without any command of obedience or living toward Christ's lordship. So on the other hand, we see a waning confidence in the preaching as a means by which the gospel is spread. As a result, preaching is giving way to evangelical churches to multimedia presentations, drama, dance, sharing time, sermonettes, how-to devotionals. Preaching is being viewed as outdated and ineffective. And once a person joins such a church, conventional wisdom has it, the church must minister to his every felt need. And accordingly, ministers have become managers, facilitators, and motivators, everything but heralds of the whole counsel of God. And this is because they've lost confidence in the preaching of God's word as a primary means for the growth of the church and the individual Christian. J. Gresham Machen, writing in the 1920s, said the growth of ignorance in the church is the logical and inevitable result of the false notion that Christianity is a life and not also a doctrine. That leads into the second point, the application for Christians to contend earnestly for the truth of the gospel. They have to know the body of the truth of the gospel. And sadly, we live in perhaps one of the most anti-intellectual ages in the history of the church. Numerous times during my years in pastoral ministry, I've had people come to me and say, "I really don't want to know all that theology. I don't care about that. I just want to know what I need to know to be saved. That's enough. Well, that is a sinful attitude. Scripture repeatedly admonishes us to be diligent students of the Word of God. Jude is saying the same thing here in his command to earnestly contend for the faith. You can't earnestly contend for what you don't know. David Wells writes that the reality we have to face today is that we have produced a plague of nominal evangelicalism, which is as trite and superficial as anything we have seen in Catholic Europe. Now, why is this? Well, I would suggest that it begins with the crumbling of our theological character. So I've spoken of this in other places, the disappearance of theology in the church. It's not that theological beliefs are denied, but they have little cash value. They don't matter. I liken the situation to that of the child who is in a home but who is ignored. It's not that the child has been abducted. The child's there. The child is in the home but has no legitimate place in the family. And again, research which I've conducted strongly points to the fact that where this kind of theological character is crumbling, there the centrality of God is disappearing. God now comes to rest lightly and inconsequentially upon the church. This, however, is just our own private evangelical version of what we see more generally in the culture. In the broader culture, we learn that 91% of people say that God is very important to them. But polls show that 66% go on to say they don't believe in moral absolutes and do not believe in any kind of absolute truth. So God rests inconsequentially upon their lives. He said an evangelical faith that is not passionate about truth and righteousness is a faith that is a lost cause. All that it will be then living for is simply its own organizational preservation. In light of that, consider Ephesians 4, 11 to 15 that we read earlier. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints of the work of ministry for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ. You can think about fads that come along in the culture. I remember when I was in 7th and 8th grade, the big fad was a yo-yo. And you had to have the right one. You had to have the Duncan yo-yo, and you had to be able to do certain tricks with it, and that made you accepted in the schoolyard. And then it seemed like, you know, a couple years later, that's gone. When I was a little bitty boy, you know, 4 or 5, I remember you wanted a little beanie on top of your head with a propeller that you could spin. I guess pretend you were flying. Anyone have one of those? You know, also had a Davy Crockett coonskin cap, you know, one of those things. And, well, the same thing is true theologically. These fads can run through the church, these theological fads, and people buy into them. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because they don't have a firm foundation in their lives. Another similar passage is in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to 14, says, about this we have much to say. He was talking about Melchizedek. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Notice you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We think about not having solid food. What kind of babies only have milk and not solid food? Newborns, they're young babies. So by this time, you should be teachers and you're really just babies. What's your attitude toward learning the Word of God? Do you want to know the body of Christian truth that Jude calls the faith? You can't contend earnestly for what you don't know. Again, Charles Spurgeon said that there was a time when doctrine was far more highly valued than it is now in case of some Christians. You often meet with those who seem to value men by their contributions to church funds rather than by their soundness in the faith. And if I'm to judge men at all, I prize the man who hearkens to God's voice far more than the one who will bring in the fat of the rams to the altar of God. A rich heretic I would reject and put from me, while the poor but obedient God-fearing disciple I would welcome with all my heart, an ear ever open to listen to God's voice, a heart ever soft to receive the impress of God's teaching. These are far more precious than a handful of silver and gold and a mouth promising large things. Now think about the content of that gospel we have just considered. Again, that mercy and peace and the love of God are multiplied to us in Christ. That when you believe in Jesus, you know for certain that you are accepted by God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. You're accepted and declared not guilty. Your sins are pardoned. You're accepted as righteous in his sight. And then beyond that, you're adopted into his family and belong to him. A Peanuts cartoon pictured Lucy and Linus looking out the window at a very heavy downpour of the rain. And Lucy said, "Boy, look at it rain. I hope it doesn't flood the whole earth." Linus replied confidently, "In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of that promise is the rainbow." Lucy said, "You've taken a great relief off my mind." And Linus pontificated, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Kind of reflects Charles Schultz's own Christian beliefs. He worked in the cartoon. And when we look around and we see sometimes the, things we just mentioned, a despair of theology, despair of truth in the gospel. J.C. Ryle, writing in the 19th century, Anglican bishop, said, "Let us never despair about the cause of God's truth, however black and unfavorable its prospects might appear. At the very time when things seem hopeless, God may be preparing a mighty deliverance. Let us beware of slacking our hands from any work of God because of the wickedness of the times or the number and power of our adversaries. Let us work on and believe that help will come from heaven when it is most wanted." And you can think about times in history that God sent great outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. Coming into the 16th century, there's not very much gospel light there. And God raised up in that century some of the greatest exegetes in church history all at the same time. And empowered the gospel going forth. Changed the whole world. The beginning of the Great Awakening, 30s and 1740s, the 13 colonies, it was estimated that only 5 to maybe 10% at the most of the people were regularly going to church. 20 years later, it was 80%. Now, there were critiques of that not everyone necessarily was saved, but there was a dramatic shift and change of the moral fabric of what had been going on. And that's what we pray for. And then personally in our own lives, we maintain our relationship with God through the means of grace, through the Bible and prayer and worship, his ordinances that he's established. And we do that inside the confidence of knowing we belong to him through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, your grace, all that you have done for us. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus. And the fact that even in the motivation of our Christian life, we're not motivated by trying to earn your favor, but start with a position of knowing we are redeemed in Jesus. As we live for you, that flows out of a comprehension and understanding of your grace and mercy that is multiplied to us. Pray that you'll be at work in the heart of each person here to either initially believe or to be strengthened and grow in that faith, to contend earnestly for the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name.